not be true of us. That this not be true of you. No, we know that as looking throughout these letters, that the letters are pointed toward the specific churches, but they also apply to churches throughout history, throughout time, and throughout areas and regions that of the Christian church, but that also applies to the individual. That if you cannot see this individualistically, all right? If you cannot see it that way, you will fail to ever see any meaning in what Jesus has to say. Because if it doesn't start with you, it doesn't start. All right? You can't say, oh, yeah, that looks true of the person beside me or whatever, but we never make changes to ourselves. Nothing ever happens. And so where we've been, chapter 1, Jesus says, this is me. Do you see me? I want you to see what I look like. And John begins to describe the attributes of Jesus Christ that he sees there in John chapter 1. And so he sees this Jesus, and then Jesus says, I want you to take down, I want you to write these things down and give it to the messengers of these seven churches. And so he says to the church at Ephesus, write these things. And he begins to write to the church at Ephesus who had lost their first love. And then after that, he began to write to the church at Smyrna, which was a very persecuted church, but very, very faithful to God in their persecution. Wrote to the church at Pergamos, who that church had began to listen and take in false doctrines, but in such a way that they were fine with it. They were allowing these false doctrines to be taught and kept up with. And then you see the result of that in the church at Thyatira, that not only had they begun to listen to these things, but they began acting upon these false doctrines and being sexually immoral and, in a sense, dining on idols. When we look at what God's command is, that we dine on Jesus, that He be our bread and He be our water. And then we see the church at Sardis, which was the dead church. He says, I see what you're doing. You're dead. You think you're alive, but you're just dead. And then we see the church in Philadelphia that was the faithful church. And that was the last church we looked at. It took us two Sundays to get through that. We saw, Jesus saying, this is who I am. All right. So what I want you to do, and this is how I will reward you. This is what I'm pleased with, and I will reward you for those things. And then we see this church, all right? And as we see five of the seven churches, something negative is said about them. Only two churches, is there nothing bad said about them. But this church, nothing good is said about them. Only bad. He does not commend them for anything that they're doing. There's nothing that he can look at and say, in no redeeming quality about this church, except that, they're so far off, that there's a chance of redemption for them. But there's nothing that they are doing that is pleasing to God. And so they live in a place called Laodicea. This Laodicea is still not named Laodicea. I can't remember. I forgot the name of the city today. But the city still exists in Turkey by another name. And so I'm just going to give you a little background information. Who likes historical background information? Like five of you, okay? How many people can get excited about historical background information this morning? Anybody else? Can we get anybody else that's normally not into, okay? All right, because listen, I know some of you are like, oh, history. Some of you are like, the History Channel, chick, right over it. Don't watch it, right? Why is my husband watching the History Channel? But history is important, right? History is important so we don't repeat it. We can learn from history. And the important aspect of this church and knowing a little bit about them, it's going to help you understand what they're going through and why Jesus talks to them the way that he talks to them, okay? And so by learning these things, I think it's going to help you maybe put yourself in their little pew for a second. So the church Laodicea, there in Asia Minor, they had this, as you see, he begins to talk about this water system. They were very rich city, but they had terrible water, all right? There was a city to the east of them, Colossae. They had really good cold water, and there was a city to the south of them, Hierapolis, who had really hot water. And the cold water in Colossae was refreshing, and it was good, and it was clean, and it was pure. And then the waters that they knew about from Hierapolis were very hot. They had those hot water that come in, natural hot water, and it was good to sit in and relax and kind of some therapeutic things that they would use. So they knew that. But they, on the other hand, had these streams and these things that would dry up. And so the only way that they could get water into their city was by this aqueduct that they had built. And you can even see today that there are remnants of this, and calcium and deposits and things like that would build up in there. And the water, it was so bad, it just would constantly leave trails of bad stuff. You know, I remember Misty and I lived in a place one time, right, with bad water. Do you remember that place, baby? And their water system was, I don't know, it may have been hundreds of years old. I think they did this before water even existed. They made this little system for it. But it was bad. And, I mean, and we would turn on our thing, and I'm not lying to you, it looked like tea. That's no lie. There were very many days that we turned on, it's, we got tea. I'm like, awesome. Don't even have to brew it. It's good. But it just, not only that, but it would come through all this place, and it was just, it was tepid water. It was lukewarm water. And they had that in their town. And when travelers would come by, I mean, they literally, this is no lie, they would write about this place and how they just kind of, when they drank it, just might make them want to just kind of just spit it out a little bit. And so that's kind of the way they were. But they were a very rich city. Although it was easier for them to be conquered because someone who came in to conquer them, they could just shut off their water supply outside of town because they didn't have anything naturally within. They were a very rich city with gold. They had a good banking system. They had a good wool industry where they had this black wool, this garment that they could make. They also had a medicinal school where they made an eye salve, this thing to kind of help soothe people's eyes. And so that's kind of what the area is like. And so it's interesting to see that Jesus uses a lot of these things to describe his relationship with them, because they have all these outward riches, very rich place, right? But they were struggling spiritually. And while Jesus was on this earth, we see that he used parables a lot of times to explain heavenly things to people, but to do it in an earthly way. And I can't help but to think that that's why he does that with this church. That's why he uses these things. He wants to say, look, I want to give you some information, but I want to give it to you in such a way that you will understand what I'm trying to say to you and hopefully apply it spiritually. Now, one of the biggest difficulties that comes from interpreting these verses to this church at Laodicea is he talking to saved people or is he talking to lost people? You know, it's a major obstacle in trying to understand exactly what he's saying. It's the key to understanding it, and to miss out on it, you know, or to think one way or the other, it could mess up your thinking on these things. And so, is he talking to believers? Now, that's important, okay? Is he talking to believers? On one hand, he is writing to a church that obviously bears his name, right? Because it's a church, and he says, hey, I hold these seven churches. You know, I walk in the midst of these seven churches and I hold their messengers in my hand. So on one hand, it bears his name. And at one point he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. And so we would assume that he's speaking, right, about believers because he rebukes his children. A father rebukes and disciplines his children. But on the other hand, he says, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, from what I understand of the Bible, that's not exactly how Jesus talks about his children, is it? That he's ready to spit them out of his mouth. It doesn't really provoke a whole lot of confidence in me that he's talking about Christians. And the love that he has for these people, he says, those whom I love, the word there is phileo, which is not agape love. It is like a brother type love, a friendship type love that he has for them. Quite possibly you could say that this is a love that he has for all people, that he wants all of his creation. And so he also says that they're poor and blind and pitiable and wretched and miserable and naked. And so these are not characteristics that described the saved person, are they? And so I think maybe the point is he doesn't really say. We think, well, he's talking to the church. But then again, look at their characteristics. Maybe they're not saved. And I think that may be the point, that you just can't tell with these people. You definitely wouldn't look at them and say, they're saved. You might would look at them and say, well, I'm not sure that they're not saved. Maybe they are. They have a church and they have some preaching and they sing to God and they name the name of Jesus. So maybe they are, but I'm not sure. And I think that's the shame in all of it. I mean, could it be that the church had both, maybe? It's possible. And the thing about this is, I did a little research on this, and it's just really funny how many very good biblical scholars and expositors have different opinions on this. Some say, this is a church that had some saved people, they just wasn't living right. Some people say, there were no saved people in this church whatsoever. And I think the shame for Laodicea is that you just don't know. That's a bad place to be. The things that he says to this church, though, I do know this, they are applicable for the believer and for the unbeliever alike. They're good for both of them to hear. It is clear that people in this church were in danger of going to hell. I'm certain of that. It's easy to see that. And there's also easy to see that there is a way of redemption for these people, because he talks about those who overcome. It's almost like the parable of the sower. The sower goes out to those sow the seed, the hard ground. They just totally rejected the gospel. But there were two parts of the ground that received it for a moment, for a time. We have those that are on the rocky ground and the thorny ground. Remember that? But when persecutions came, they said, no, this gospel's not for me. And when temptations came and the cares of this world came, they said, no, it's not for me. All right? Proving that they were never saved to begin with. And the good ground, though, took the gospel and they bore fruit. And there's a major doctrine in the Bible, one that you should be very familiar with. It's called the perseverance of the saints. That all true believers will persevere in their faith until the end. All believers that are truly believers will persevere in their faith until the end. They will be zealous for good works. They may stumble along the way. But it's the difference in you've got this person living in sin, and you go to him and say, look, the scriptures say this, the Bible says this, and they go, I'm not worried about that. I can name the name of Christ. All right? Not a saved person. They're not worried about repentance. You got this other person maybe living in the same sort of sin, and when he's presented with the scriptures, what does he do? He repents. He weeps over his sin. He's like Peter. When Peter denied Jesus, what did he do? He said he wept and repented of what he had done. And so that's the difference here. And so we need to see, you know, first off, which one are you? True believers, just like John says, they will persevere until the end. Those that fall away from the faith, that warning that we have in the scriptures, those that fall away, they will be damned, is what the scriptures say. Now, proving, though, that they were never in Christ to begin with. He says, if you do not abide in me, live in me, stay in me, you will be thrown into the fire. That's what he says. Those branches will be gathered up and burned. And so it's important to see that we're on the right side, right? You want to make sure you're on the right side. You want to make sure you're a true believer and not a person that just names the name of Jesus because it's maybe good for you, you know, socially, or it's good to kind of, maybe it feels good, or it's just kind of part of what you do as a family or different things like that. It is important that Jesus is real in your life, that you really, truly know him. And so the first thing that we get to here, the first point that Jesus makes is they needed to know who Jesus is. You see that in verse 14. The angels of the church in Laodicea write this: the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So he calls himself the Amen. That word means firm, surely, truly. The church full of people, okay, they were not firm in their faith at all, was about to hear from the Amen. He calls himself the faithful and true witness, and who in all that he said and all that he did, he was faithful and he was true. All right? And this is a church full of people that were not faithful witnesses, and we can tell because we don't know whether these people are saved or not. I mean, we got good scholars that look through this and some of them say, these were some saved people. And they're like, no, they're not saved people. Have no idea what they were like. But here God is offering them something. And then he calls himself the beginning of God's creation. And then sometimes we may look at this. There are some sects and cults out there that would say, well, that just means that he was created, that he's the first part of the creation, that God created him first. But that would be a fallacy. That would be an error in thinking. When we look at the scriptures, we have to interpret them based off of the rest of the Bible. What does it mean here? These Laodiceans had fallen into this false doctrine. They just like the church at Colossae that Paul warned about this way of thinking, this church had learned these same things. And so the English translation may mislead a little bit if you're not realizing the rest of the Bible, but the Greek is clear that he is the arche. It does not mean that Christ was the first person that God ever made, rather that Christ himself is the source of all things. And we see this from the scriptures. I've just got a few brief points about that he is the beginning. We see in Colossians 1:18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He became a man, although he existed as God eternally. All right. It says that in everything he might be preeminent. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, and we've went through these verses, it says, in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And get this, okay? And without him was not anything made that was made. So there is nothing that's ever been created, the Bible says, that was created apart from him. So that means all of creation is created by Jesus. So we see that he is the creator. In Colossians 1:16, the last part of that says, all things were created through him and for him. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, they are praising God. Okay, you see this, what they're doing? They're praising God in Revelation 4, verse 11, which we'll look at next week. And he says, they say this about him. They say, worthy, they're talking about the Father there. Okay? Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so we just see in Colossians and in John that it's saying that Jesus created all things. And then we see it says about the Father that he created all things. Then we see that Jesus is worshipped as God. In Revelation 7, verses 10 through 11, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. And this is important that we see this, that Jesus never once denied a person the chance to worship him. And we see that created beings do this. We see in Revelation chapter 22, as John saw this angel, this magnificent being, he fell down to worship him. But the created being says, no, you must not do that. And he put an exclamation point at the end of that. He says, you must not do that. He says, I'm a fellow servant. You see this in verse 9. Very important. He says, worship God. And so we see Jesus as the creator, as the source of all things, as the beginning. And he calls him God. And so God alone is the one who deserves worship and no one else. And Laodicea's problem is they had failed to see him as he is. They did not understand who he was. And so he makes sure that they hear, that they understand him. He wants to say, look, this is who I am. I'm the Amen. I'm the truth. I'm the faithful witness. I'm about to tell you some things about yourself, and I'm telling the truth about them. I'm not lying, because I am the beginning. Remember, he calls himself the Alpha, all right, and the Omega. He calls himself the beginning, and he calls himself the end. Will there be an end to him? No, there won't be an end, right? He's just describing, I'm everything. I'm from before time. I'm after time. I'm all things. And so he says this. And so this church was having a problem understanding these things. And so my question for you is, do you understand who Christ is? Have you taken time to understand his characteristics and his attributes, that like we saw in Revelation chapter 1? It says, have you seen Jesus? You know, have you looked at his nature of judgment that we saw, his all-knowing nature, where it says that he had eyes like flame of fire? Have you studied these things about him? Because listen, knowledge of who Christ is helps us love him more. Knowledge of who Christ is helps us serve him better. And so they need to know these things. And so the first thing is they needed to know who Jesus was. The second thing they needed to know is that Jesus knows all about them. See that in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. Exclamation point. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. All right? They made him sick. Now, of all the characteristics of all the churches, all right, this is the characteristic I would not want to have the most, is to be a person that made him sick. All right? And the reason they made him sick is because they were neither cold nor hot. They didn't do anything for him. They just kind of just whatever, you know? And like, I'd rather be known as the dead person than the person that made him sick, right? You know, maybe he'll breathe some life into me, you know, I'm dead. I just make him want to throw up. That's exactly what he's saying. And that is a sad, sad, sad place to be. Now, and let me say this. I do believe that even for believers, for Christians, sometimes, because I feel this like this about myself, sometimes I feel like I'm probably sick, I make him sick. You know, and you think about it like this, after all he's done for me, after how he gave himself on the cross, how he died for me, and then sometimes I just neglect him or don't listen to him, all right, or sin knowing that it is grievous to him. So just a lesson to learn. Let us not make Christ sick so that he wants to spew us out of his mouth. It sounds like these people were like those in Matthew 7. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so there's two ways to look at this whole concept of cold and hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. What does he mean by that? Does it mean, you know, does he mean that, you know, I don't want you to be doing anything, or I want you to be doing a lot? One of the two. And so there are two ways to look at that. And the first way is that cold water and hot water both were useful. The reason we say that is because Colossae had cold water. It was very useful. They were known for that. Good cold water, refreshing, pure cold water. Hierapolis, to the south of them, had very hot water. And so it was therapeutic and relaxing. And so these both had very useful purposes. And so he's saying, I wish that you were cold or hot, had some use to you, but you have absolutely no use. You're not doing anything, so I just want to spit you out of my mouth. The other way to look at this is like this. You can speak of it spiritually, which that way is using an earthly way to look at it in a spiritual way. But the other way to look at it is to look at, they're either on fire for God or they're nothing for God. They either love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or they don't even know him. They've rejected him. And he's saying, I would rather you be that way or this way, but because you're in the middle, I can't do anything with you. And both of these are actually biblical concepts that we see in the Bible. And so they could be one or the other. I'm not sure which one it is. But the lukewarm person we see is blind to their position. They're blind to where they are. And we see this happening to Israel, right? They had just enough of God, right, to know enough about him to think they were in a pretty good spot. When in reality, you know, Jesus says it's easier for me to go to the drunkards and the tax collectors and the prostitutes than it is for me to go with you guys who have a little bit of the law, have a little knowledge. That happens in the church, doesn't it? So we see that these people were blind, these lukewarm people were blind to what he was saying. And we see that right here in verse 17, the next point. It says, for you say I'm rich, I have prospered and have needing of nothing. They thought they knew themselves. That's the third point. They thought they knew themselves. They thought that they were rich, that they had what they needed. There's nothing worse than spiritual deception. Right? It's bad because you just don't even know it. That's what's so sad about it. You're just cruising right along. Everything's hunky-dory. You have no idea that you're not where you need to be with God. That's a very bad place to be. They were physically rich. They had all their needs, so they didn't really know why. They didn't really have that feel for, I'm dependent on God for my daily bread. I'm dependent on God to meet my bills. I'm dependent on God to take care of things. No, they were self-sufficient physically. But he's saying spiritually, I want you to see, you know, you're not rich there either. This is the church that had the bigger facility, the better run facility than all the other churches that were mentioned. They had the most money. They didn't have any need for anybody outside to help them. This church was so rich that when they had an earthquake, I'm not saying the church, but the city was so rich when they had an earthquake and Rome says, hey, you got a good banking system. We want to help you guys rebuild. They said, no, we don't need any money. We've got plenty. We can do it ourselves. And so that kind of thinking kind of just went right on down into the church. And they were just like this. They had never, ever been in such a spot that they felt like they needed Christ. Now, the person that has heard the gospel a lot, the person that has sat in the pew for years, right? That person who's just heard the gospel over and over and over again, but never given their life to Jesus. They've got just enough information, right, to be dangerous, to not know what's going on. That person is sometimes the most difficult person to reach. You got a person that's on fire for God. They're doing what they're supposed to. Then you got that person that comes in. They don't know anything about Him. They don't even care about Him. They don't even know Him. And when they hear the gospel, it's like, oh, I see now. I understand. But those that have just a little bit of knowledge that are lukewarm, He's saying you can't even see what's going on inside of you. And so the question is, if you are deceived, so you may ask that this morning, how do I know? If it's so bad, if I'm so deceived, I don't even know where I'm going, I'm blinded, how would I know then? How that right now, this day in July, could I find out whether I'm deceived or not? And I would tell you that clarity comes from the Word of God. You would take the Bible, which they had not been opening, I assume. You would open it up and you would, as Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You know, and you would say, look, am I looking back at these previous churches, the things that Jesus was pleased with, that they had done good deeds. You know, He said, those that did not forget their first love, you know, that was a good thing, right? Those that had toiled and worked hard for Him, those that had not denied His name. You look at these things, you say, you know, and what's my prayer life like? Do I have any kind of prayer life? Am I purposeful in my prayer? And you say, you know, do these things add up to be me? Do I have a desire for Jesus? Do I have a desire at all for His Word, whether I may stumble along the way and struggle with it? Do I want to know Christ better, or am I just cruising along like everything's fine? And so you would look through the Scriptures to find clarity. And see, the only thing that can break through deception and blindness is what? The light of the gospel. It can break right through, shine a light on everything, and it become as clear as day. So we have to look through the Word of God. So they thought they knew themselves, but they didn't. And so the first point, fourth point, is they needed to know themselves better. And so Jesus tries to help them. And thankful that Jesus would come along and do this. This is, you know, these are the meanest things He's ever said, right? He says, you think you're rich and all this, you have need of nothing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. You know, all these churches get these letters, right? And some of them get some good things said about them. And the culmination of what Jesus says about them is they're wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked, and they should be pitied. You know, not in a good spot spiritually. But my question is, how many of us are in that spot? Well, if we're not saved this morning, we're obviously in that spot. But how many of us who know Jesus, but we're not living like we ought to live? How many of us get into that spot? Now, what he says here, I want you to see, these are marks, though, that mark the life of an unbeliever, of an unsaved person. They're wretched, all right? Meaning they are in sin. They are pitiable. Their state is to be pitied. They are poor. They possess no true spiritual wealth. Their works are, as the Bible would say, wood and hay and stubble. It would be burned up. It's not gold and silver and precious jewels. They are blind. This is the description of a person that cannot see spiritual truths. And the Bible says to understand these things, a person, the natural man, cannot. They must be spiritually discerned. And so to understand the Scriptures, a person has to have the Spirit of God in them, helping them to understand. And then he says, naked. They're naked. They are not clothed in garments of righteousness. And how do I know that that's what he's talking about? Because he goes on to explain it later. He's not talking about you're walking around naked like Adam and Eve. He's talking about spiritually, you're not clothed in righteousness, in the clothing that I will give you. And so he gives them some counsel. And so the fifth thing that we see that they need is they need to come to Jesus for help. And that's the answer to all of us. That's the answer to the person in here right now that has never acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's the person, that's the answer to the person in here who is a Christian but is struggling in their walk, who's got frustrations in their life. Jesus says, I counsel you. All right? We all try to do, you know, we all have our little ways of counseling people, right? And the psychologists have their ways. But the best way of counseling is the way that Christ does it, by His Word. And He says, so I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so they need to come to Jesus for what they need. Now you may ask, well, I thought they didn't have anything. How are they going to buy gold from him if they're poor, right? How, if they're miserable, if they're naked, if they're wretched? It is through their knowledge of that that they can come to Jesus and buy. Repentance and faith is the currency. Faith in Christ is the currency. We see in Isaiah, wonderful verse. It's a wonderful set of verses to memorize. We see in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." And he's speaking about giving these people himself. And if we look back at that church at Thyatira, they were dining on idols, weren't they? They were trying to feast on things that could not fulfill them. They're trying to drink water that would never quench their thirst. And Jesus is saying, if you come to me, I will please you in every possible way that you will ever need. Have you noticed that every single thing that you've ever tried outside of God to please you and to bring you pleasure and excitement and joy, it never lasts? Maybe for a second, but then you're just right back where you were, still trying. And Jesus said, I am, if you would just come to me, you will find out that I'm every single thing that you need. I'm it. And you don't even have to have money to get it. You just got to come to me. I'll give it to you. And so he's telling them, come and get gold refined by fire. That's true salvation. Instead of the money that they've got in their bank accounts, they can have spiritual gold. He says, come and buy white garments. Be clothed in righteousness. White garments is a symbol in the Bible for a person that has been saved. That before they were dirty, right? And the only way to get into heaven is to have the proper attire on, is what he says. I'm not talking about attire that goes on your car. I'm talking about like a wardrobe, okay? And he says the only way you can get in is to have the proper wardrobe. And it is a white garment, a white robe, signifying simply that your sins have been washed away. I will cover up your nakedness, he says. I'll give you a white robe. And what's so amazing, you guys, is that's what he offers to us freely, is a garment to cover over our sins. And it's only by faith that we get this. And then he says, salve to anoint your eyes so that they can see clearly the spiritual things that they were once blinded to. And so the question is, what do you need to receive from Christ? Do you need? Are you a Christian that needs to come back to him? That needs to, you know, spend that time growing in him like you ought to find real joy, real contentment in him instead of chasing things that offer no contentment? Or are you a non-Christian that's just never had any of these things and you just need the whole thing? You say, oh, you know, I'll take the super value meal, right? I'll just take all of it. So we see here the last point there is that Jesus is calling them. And this is neat. I just want you to see this. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Those whom I love, he says, I reprove and discipline. Even if they're non-Christians there, he's saying, look, I love you before the world even began. I'm offering salvation to you. I'm offering my love to you. I'm offering free grace to you. So you need to be zealous and repent. He's not saying, go home and think about it or, you know, not be a big deal. He's, you just need to get to it. You need to make it your job. You need to make it the most important thing in your life is to get yourself right with me. You need to do that, he says. The call to repentance would be heard by his children. I want you to know that. His children will hear his voice when he spoke. And they'll respond to him. Those that reject him will not. And sadly, many of the people in this church remained unaffected. I'm certain that many of them, though, were affected. I mean, how could you not be affected by this? But many of them were unaffected. They heard the things that Jesus had to say. Like, psh, you know, that preacher came. He read that book, that story. I don't believe it. That wasn't from Jesus. He didn't write a letter and send it here. He wouldn't do that. But we're in the same boat today, aren't we? We got a letter from God right here, you know, and it gets preached about every Sunday by somebody. And sometimes we don't believe it. But he's saying, you got to listen to what I have to say. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus longs for communion with his children. And he's also offering salvation to those that are not saved. I know that often we hear this verse in regards to him standing at the door of your heart. I don't know that that's what he's saying there, because he doesn't say, I'm at the door of your heart. He's saying, I stand at the door. And it seems like this church was without Jesus. It was like he's standing outside of the church saying, y'all want to, can I come in? Can I be a part of your church service? But we also see he addresses it to the individual, doesn't he? He says, if any person will hear my voice and open up the door, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. And if you see that, and if you look at that really clearly, you're seeing if anybody will hear the word of God, if anybody will hear the Bible and respond to it. He says, do you hear my voice? I'm speaking to you through my spirit. He says, if you'll hear me, I will come and we will have communion together. Not the communion that we have here on Sundays, but actual fellowship with the God of all creation. You can have it. I know. I'm certain of this. You can have communion with the God that created you. And he said, I'm just standing there, longing to have time with you. If you're an unbeliever, he said, I will come in, I will save you, and I'll have a relationship with you. If you're a believer and you've just kind of been doing your own thing and you've just kind of been pushing him away, he's like, do you remember me? I'm right here. But I do say a person, any of us, including myself, that finds himself away from God, not really worrying about him, should be afraid that we're never really truly saved. Because we're offered no assurance. We're offered no assurance if our lifestyle does not match up with our profession. Are we? No assurance. Yes, if you are saved, truly saved, you will always be saved. That is a biblical truth. But only to those that are truly saved. And so we should never have confidence in our salvation if we find ourselves outside of the will of God. And that goes for the believer also. That goes for the believer. He should always be realizing, I need to keep myself in line with God. Watch you stand lest you fall. Then the last thing is this, which this is what makes this thing so amazing. You've got a group of people that are a mess, right? Just the worst church that we've seen. They're in the worst state of all of them. But look at what he says. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my throne, with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a turnaround from being spit out of Jesus' mouth to being seated with him on his throne. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. That's the amazing thing about the gift that Christ has given us. That's the amazing thing about the cross. You can go from being a person who makes Jesus sick, right? Is about to spit out of his mouth. You're an enemy to him. To being a person that the Bible says you will sit with him on his throne. Meaning, not just that there's this little, you know, chair up there that you're going to sit on. It's going to be this huge pile of people, right? That's what he's talking about. He's meaning you're going to have authority with him in his kingdom. Think about that. You will have great authority. You will rule with Christ in his kingdom and have great authority in his universal kingdom. That's an amazing offer that he offers all people. And so this morning he offers it to you. He offers it to you no matter what state that you may happen to be in. And so I just want you to think about that this morning. If you've never been saved, you need to just say, you know what? I'm not worried about what people think about me. I'm just worried about what Christ thinks about me. And I want to honor him and glorify him. I want to get my life right with him. There's some Christians in here right now that you're like that church at Ephesus. You have forgotten your first love. You don't give a rat's behind about reading your Bible or prayer or anything like that. You could just you could care less. God is not pleased with that. And I know, because I know there are times that I've been like that, and he is not pleased with me at all. And he's calling us to have fellowship with me. You know, you're in a tough spot, you're depressed, You know, you got bad things going on around you. You're frustrated. You got a tough life. You know, nothing seems to be going right. Your perspective needs to change through fellowship with Jesus. Everything changes when you have fellowship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. God, I pray that you forgive us of our many.